This is the 2010 Ontario Winter Bible School. Our speaker for this last session is Brother Paul Billington from Brantford, Ontario. His theme this week is Studies in the Apocalypse, a Message for Our Time. This is his sixth class, and the subject for this class is Understanding Our Time. Our reading was taken from Revelation chapter 4.
Well, brothers and sisters, we are coming to the end of our time together, and we are coming to the end of our time. I'm pretty sure of that, in the broader picture. To understand our time, we have to be aware of several strands that are at work in the current picture, and you will appreciate that we can only focus upon central issues, at least central as I see them, at the moment, though there are lots of interesting side issues and so on and so forth that we would be very profitable to look at if we had another week together, but that'll have to save for another time. I had intended, first of all, for this class to deal with the sixth vial and the background to it, but that would involve us talking quite a lot more about the structure of the apocalypse and the mechanics of it, how one part fits into another and so on. It would involve us in history, rather than the issues which are current in the world today, and yet future, and I thought that that would be of more direct interest to us than looking at the times of Napoleon and all like that, as interesting as that is. So where are we in the Brotherhood in relation to the events that are taking place, brothers and sisters? This is a skeleton. Whoops, a daisy, I didn't know that was there. Anyway, we'll just catch on. How about this one? I think this looks more hopeful. Okay. There we go. Right. We were talking about our time. And we are looking at this chart, brothers and sisters. I was showing the teenage class this morning an interesting quotation from 17-something or other, about 1700, by a man by the name of Fleming. And he said, you know, the sixth vial, he says, it's going to take up, and he's writing in 1700, he says the sixth vial is going to take up most of the time between 1848 and the year 2000. I thought that was quite a remarkable statement to be made back in 1700. His name was Robert Fleming. And when we look at that period, brothers and sisters, what we find is that it has to do with the times that our own community has been in existence. And when you make a chart like this to show the development of our community in regards to this, and then the events that our community has witnessed over the years since it came, it makes quite an interesting picture, fascinating in fact, to see how our brethren have witnessed events over the years. There has been many encouragements down the years along the way, and faith has been confirmed several times, certainly in the first half of that chart, for sure you can see it. John Thomas's lectures and his writing of Elpis Israel, 1848, 49, 50. Elpis Israel is interesting. I've got two copies. One says it was published in 1849. The other says it was published in 1850. And I realise the reason for it now is that the original publication took place in the UK, 49, and then he published it in the United States afterwards, so there's a different date on it. So that was the period when the early ecclesias were being formed, and at that time, of course, what was going on? Well, in Europe, you had all these revolutions taking place all over Europe, and leading up eventually to the Crimea War of 1854, and that was the time when Brother Thomas wrote Exposition of Daniel, originally called Anatolia, and of course, it looked at that time as though Russia was about to come down onto the Middle East. We see now, of course, things weren't ready for that at that time. But that was the background to him writing Exposition of Daniel. And although the timing wasn't 100% right, it's remarkable just how right he did get things. That moved on. Brother Thomas himself died in 1871, but he had lived to see and to witness the fall of the temporal power of the papacy, which he had anticipated, which he had even put a date on. People often tell you, oh, Brother Thomas, he got all his dates wrong. Well, yes, he did get some not quite right, that's true, but he didn't get them all wrong. And it's useful sometimes to look upon the things that he got right. That's more helpful sometimes. So the end of the papal temporal power came in 1870, thereabouts. Move on from that, you come to the next century, and Christadelphians were greatly encouraged at the beginning of the 1900s, especially when the Balfour Declaration was declared. Britain viewed with favour the establishment of a national home in Palestine, as it was called then. That was exactly what Brother Thomas had said in Elpis Israel. I mean, it's just incredible when you look at his wording in Elpis Israel to see how accurate that was in the way it worked out, and they went back as agriculturists and traders and back to the land. I was... About a year ago, I was having a visit with the historian, you know, Sir Martin Gilbert, and I sat with him in his home in London, and I gave him a copy of Elpis Israel. And when you give these books to people, you never know if they're going to read them, so the best thing to do is to open it up and read the bit you want them to see. So I did. I opened it up, and I read that passage where it says how that they would go back under British protection, they would go back as agriculturists and traders in the hope of setting up their commonwealth. And he looked at that and read that and he said, well, sure, that's exactly what happened. I thought, yes, why don't you become a Christadelphian? but of course, he is one of these new Jews, a new formed Jew. But anyway, the First World War came along. The fall of the Ottoman Empire happened. You know, for a long time, people had looked for the fall of the Ottoman Empire. Joseph Meade, back in 1649, had been looking for the fall of the Ottoman Empire. And several other writers after that had looked for it too. And here it was, and our brethren had looked for it, and it happened. And as the Ottoman Empire disappeared, so there came into being the beginnings, under the British mandate, there came into being the national home for the Jewish people. All showing us, brethren and sisters, that we have got it right. That's nothing big on us. It's in God's mercy that we have been shown the truth. And we need to be so thankful for that and hang on to it with everything we've got. Time moved on, of course, and the brethren went through all the trials and tribulations of military service, call-up, and you know the book, without the camp and within the camp and all the rest of them. And so time went on until you come to the Second World War. Things turned out to be a little unhappy as far as the British mandate was concerned, and you had the Jewish-Arab riots started and all that nasty period of history, and so Britain basically got fed up and gave up the mandate and left Israel. But of course what that did is it left a situation whereby the Jews really had to stand up for themselves now, and so the state of Israel was declared. All in the purpose of God. The Jewish people think it was by their strength and by their might that happened. Well, it was only a strength and a might that God gave them for that purpose, because it was in his purpose that an Israel nation should be back in the land. And so we have witnessed as a community the Middle East wars that followed, 48, 56, 67, 73. For myself, 56 stands out big, because that's what convinced me that Christadelphians had got the truth. I was brought up with in a Christadelphian background, and in 1956, when NASA seized the Suez Canal, and Russia said, well, Britain said, well, they were going in, and they went in with France, and I looked at that and I thought, you know what, everything I've been hearing and everything, it's all true. And so that started me off on my course of studies, and I will confess to you that my very first Bible study, personal Bible study, was a question of taking all the texts out of Handel's Messiah, looking them up in the Bible, and seeing what they meant, and it all fell into place. And it's amazing how that piece of music, Handel's Messiah, actually is a very good teaching tool for the truth, and can be used in that way, and has been used in that way. So 56 came and went, and then 67, of course, what a highlight that was. I remember it so well. I was working in a surgery at the time, and I was listening to the news, and they talked about a ring of steel being around. Israel didn't stand a chance. All the Arabs were around there with all their forces coming. Didn't stand a chance, humanly speaking. And then a miracle happened. They called it a miracle, didn't they? The Miracle 6 Days War. And again, the Jews got a little pompous after that. The pride came up and one thing and another, but we have to recognize that it really was God's hand. And I have spoken to some of them in the land that do recognize that they ran away with themselves there. They got a little bit too proud. And so, of course, 73 came along, which taught them a sharp lesson, and so on. So these are the things that our community has witnessed over the years, since 1848 through to 2000, you could flush this out quite a bit, but it's just fascinating to see how brethren have witnessed these events over the years. Of major significance, I think, was that fall of the temporal power of the papacy. It might not seem so to us now, but in the historical context, and especially of the apocalypse, you can see that it really was. So, since 67, 73, I think most of you older ones will notice that there's been a sort of a dip in our interest with things concerning Israel. They're just not as sharp as what they once were. And it's really something that we need to address and see if we can't just rekindle some of the old fire as far as that is concerned. You see, one of the missing items in our understanding in more recent years has been, and I must say in some places, has been the almost total absence of studies in the apocalypse. Very few people are inclined to sort of get into it. And one of the reasons for that, of course, is that during the 1970s, there was so much controversy about prophecy, and especially the apocalypse, and people came up with different ideas and everything, that people not liking controversy, it kind of put them off the subject, and so it was laid on one side, and nobody dared sort of touch it with a barge pole for a long time. And so it was that we've kind of come away from it, and we're much poorer for having done so. Our vision has become a little bit more blurred, shall we say, since that happened. But the apocalypse, brothers and sisters, really is the prophecy that the Lord has given us, and it ties everything else together. The apocalypse is really bringing all the Old Testament prophecies together, and under the Lord's direction, he is pointing us to the way in that to be fulfilled. This quotation from Brother Thomas more or less tells us that. Hence then, he says, I should define the apocalypse to be a symbolical revelation of the hidden mystery of the deity originally declared to the prophets. It was declared to them as an enigma which they could not unravel. The apocalypse is preeminently the solution to that enigma, especially in regard to the times and the seasons, which, since its communication to John, are no longer reserved by the Father in his own power. By his revelation to John, he has put them in the power of his servants, for those for whose benefit they were specially revealed. These servants have believed the glad tidings and obeyed the law of the faith, which exhibits to their minds the kingdom and glory of the deity. And then he goes on to say how long to the appearing of that kingdom. This is a question in which they are greatly interested, for their redemption from this evil world is dependent upon its judicial manifestation. And so that's what we wait for, brothers and sisters. How long to the appearing of the kingdom? And central to that question, of course, is the hope of Israel, as we have been emphasizing this week. And a remarkable statement by Brother Thomas, to my mind, in Eureka Volume 3, says this. It may be remarked here, now remember, this is being written in the 1860s, right? Think of the map in the 1860s. It may be remarked here that there will have been a considerable gathering of Israelites upon the mountains of Israel before the invasion of the country by Gog and his capture of Jerusalem. This appears from the Spirit's address to Gog in the 8th verse of this chapter, Ezekiel 38 he's referring to. So, way back in the 1860s then, Brother Thomas is saying, and he could see from Scripture, that there was a situation going to develop such as you and I see in the land today. It was 80 years before there was a state of Israel when he wrote this. It was 100 years before Israel occupied the mountains of Israel in 1967. And to my mind, when a brother can look at the scriptures and he can come up with that sort of a statement, and here we are all this time later, and you can say, well, there it is. There it is. You can go to the mountains of Israel today, as we have done, and they've even erected a sign just outside Bethel. And that sign says that they have returned in fulfillment of the promises to the fathers. And I showed the kids this, the sign on a slide, but I didn't bring it here today. So, but you go there and you see these things. This is one of the settlements. In fact, it's two of the settlements. We are in Ephrat here. This is you see the housetops there in Ephrat. And you look just over this little dip, this valley, and you look up at the settlement of Daniel, which is in the distance there. It's exactly as Brother Thomas described it in the quotation that we just made. There will be a considerable gathering of Israelites on the mountains of Israel. I mean, brothers and sisters, what do we need to convince us of the truth? You know, here it is. You can see it. This is another settlement further up north, Shaveh Shomron, controversial place. Some controversial figures there. However, there it is, another settlement in the Shomron. That's what the world calls the West Bank. Why use the term West Bank? You ever think about that? Why not Judea and Samaria? Why not the biblical heartlands? You see, brothers and sisters, the reason is entirely political. And it's intended to show that the territory concerned is Jordanian. And nowadays, Palestinian. It's the West Bank of Jordan, not just the river, but of the country. So here we are, in the midst of the land. That's what Ezekiel chapter 38 is talking about. Here we have a territory in dispute today. The dispute is centered upon this area termed by Ezekiel the prophet the midst of the land. The land is claimed by those who identify themselves with the Muslim religion. It's claimed by those who identify themselves with the Judaism. But in both cases, it brings about this conflicting situation. Ezekiel says that this land that is now a matter of controversy will become secure and prosperous. And wasn't the news interesting just this morning? I believe it was one of the Toronto newspapers that came out with the news. I haven't seen it personally, but somebody just told me about it, how that there is this terrific find of natural gas that the Israelis have made and can now access, and it's going to make them self-sufficient in energy for the next 100 years. Ezekiel told us that the land would become prosperous. Brothers and sisters, it's happening. Here it is. We're on the verge of it. Ezekiel chapter 38, 11 and 12. Let's just turn up the scripture. And thou shalt say, the northern invader, this is, thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil, to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods and dwell in the midst of the land. This area is going to become quite prosperous, brothers and sisters. And you can see that the events are moving in that way. It's going to become a very prosperous area, an area that will tempt the northern invader to come down. And it all fits into the sixth vial in the book of Revelation. The sixth vial in the book of Revelation can be divided into four parts. You've got the first part, verse 12, the drying up of the river Euphrates, and the water dried up so that the way of the kings of the sun's risings might be prepared. That's the proper way to read that. And then there's the second one, there's the going forth of these unclean spirits, these influences that are going to go out into the various parts of the world. They're coming out of the mouth of political centres and a religious centre as well. They are the spirits of demons or devils, if you like, working miracles which go forth to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle that great day. So it's not surprising if you see influences at work in the world today that are causing the nations to become hostile in their attitudes towards Israel, towards Zionism, and towards that. It's an exact fulfillment of what the Lord is telling us here in this verse. And whilst that's happening, brothers and sisters, whilst that is happening, and these influences are going forth, and this hostility is building up, there is that verse 15 that is interjected there. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Stuck right in the middle, as much as to say, this is the point when I'm going to come. And then it follows on in the next verse, verse 16, the fourth section. He gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. So four parts to the sixth vial, and that's how they divide up. And Brother Thomas saw it that way as well. And here is a quotation from volume 2 of Eureka, where he draws attention to that. He says, in this fourth section of the vial period, the peoples will associate themselves against Israel, in whose midst Emmanuel now is. I find a statement like that electric. Because what do we see? We see the peoples associating themselves together against Israel. You see it in the United Nations. You see it all over the world. As in Europe, you see it. You see people associating themselves against Israel. But Brother Thomas says, in whose midst Emmanuel now is. Well, he hasn't come yet. But isn't that telling us how we are on the very edge of the Lord's coming? Isn't that what it's saying? That, you know, you're kind of looking around you and say, well, why hasn't he come yet? They will ascend like a storm cloud to cover the land in this, the day of Yahweh's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And the controversy of Zion is what we see in the newspapers all the time, brothers and sisters. It's what we see in the universities being discussed in debates and so on and so forth. The controversy of Zion. Here we are. We're right there. He will cause them to come up from the north parts and bring them upon where? Upon the mountains of Israel, which are the apocalyptic Armageddon, he says. Incredible that you and I are here with gallery seats, as it were, to watch these things happen. The mountains of Israel, Armageddon, the very place where all those settlements are. So, what we have seen from our study, brothers and sisters, this week, with the help and guidance of Brother Thomas, we have to acknowledge that, is that the apocalypse is the outworking of the gospel and the prophets. That's really what it is. So, in the language of the prophets then, Armageddon. The nations are to be brought into the valley of judgment. Joel chapter 3 is another passage which says the same thing. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel. It's almost, you can see God, as it were, pleading for the life of Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Brothers and sisters, you know, many centuries ago, the Lord Jesus Christ stood on Mount of Olives, and he looked over at the city. And he cried. He wept. He could see what was coming upon that people. He was moved for his people. Jesus hasn't changed. He still loves those people. He has witnessed them go through all their troubles, all down the centuries. He watched them in the Spanish Inquisition. He watched them all during the Holocaust, and he would have been moved to see his people going through those things. Yes, we know they had to go through it. Yes, in many ways we know that they brought it upon themselves, as some of us bring things upon ourselves. But it should evoke from us some compassion. It should evoke from us some sympathy, some mercy. And so it is, brothers and sisters, that we regularly pray for the peace of Jerusalem. As things move forward, brothers and sisters, we see a conflict where it isn't just Israel against the nations, but we see that there's an ideological battle going on. We see the issues out there in the world, like humanism, socialism, democracy, replacement theology, you know, liberty, equality, fraternity. We see all those issues out there that underpin the political ideology of the nations. But in opposition to that, there is God's people. There is God's land. And that is God's choice. There is God's word, which the nations have no respect for. There is worship of the God of Israel. And these two points are coming into conflict. And they will come into a final conflict. Because when you look underneath the surface of the controversy of Zion and the peoples involved, you see that these ideological struggles are also involved. It was in the book Unsealed that Brother Thomas wrote about the human governments having all been opposed to God's truth, and having made ward upon that class of people that in their several countries who are entitled scripturally to the designation of saints. But he goes on to say how that we are, as it were, at war with them, and either they must conquer us or we will conquer them by argument now. And those are the swords that we have to sharpen, the swords of argument. But when the time for argument is past, and the Lord has come with power and great glory, his saints will take the sword and conquer the world, whether the world likes it or not. And that is what is going to happen. On a certain level, then, we are at war with the powers that be. Ours is an ideological war. It's nothing to do with violence or anything like that. It is a spiritual warfare, brethren and sisters. But it is definitely leading to Armageddon. And it will bring down Gog's Confederacy. We will see the image of Babylon arise once again. The present conditions are not going to last forever. Because there's a message comes to us out of Psalm 149. And it says, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people. It has to be so, brothers and sisters. This world has got to be brought into subjection. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, the Lord Jesus said there, he says, I beheld Satan, that's the adversary, as lightning fall from heaven. That had an application, of course, in that day, but you can see the application of the same principle now. It will be the task of the worthy saints to expel sin in the flesh from its position of rulership, brothers and sisters. That's it. Let me repeat that. It will be the task of worthy saints to expel sin in the flesh from its position of rulership. And we see this in all the prophecies, Ezekiel 38, Daniel 2, Joel 2, Zechariah 14, and so on. So we look at ourselves. We look at our ecclesias. And it's always been the same story, really. You get it in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. You see a gradual spiritual decline taking place. We see it in these seven letters. It's that of a developing apostasy, brothers and sisters, as the true faith becomes more and more blurred. But also there is an exhortation throughout all this, indicating both what is going wrong and how we should respond. A gradual decline, and then a reformation. And then the picture is rapid descent into apostasy, what is called a Laodicean state. That is the message of the apocalyptic epistles. But what then? You see, we go through a time, brothers and sisters, of troubles in the ecclesias, and that's what Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is concentrating attention on, and it's telling us what to do about it, and so on and so forth. But what when that period is all over? That's where we move into the next chapter. And you will notice the chapter division between chapter 3 of Revelation and chapter 4. Because you've had all the happenings in the ecclesias, like we have the happenings in the ecclesias today. But that will come to an end. This is a time when we have to have an ear and hear what the Spirit is saying to the ecclesias. And then you notice chapter 4 starts. After these things. After these things. I saw, and behold, a door opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was the voice as of a trumpet. So the struggles against the adversaries are over. The struggles in the ecclesia are all over. And after these things, what do we see? We see, brothers and sisters, a door opened in the heaven. What does that mean? I go back to Brother Thomas for a little help. The Hebrew word shamayim, heavens, comes from shama, to be high. Hence, a body of persons exalted to a high position over kindreds, tongues, peoples, and nations are heavens which rule. Thus, the Spirit is speaking of the overthrow of the political system in Idumea, says in Isaiah 34:4, all the host of the heavens shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. Now, we're familiar with this language, brothers and sisters. You know it in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 1. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. You see it again in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. And it is there, in a way, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. But we are to ascend into the heaven and to go through that door. But politics isn't the way in. Not for us. We have no part in politics, but we are extremely interested in them. That's the difference. Brother Thomas has this to say. A saint who is one in deed as well as name cannot condescend to subject himself to the conditions necessary to obtain the favour of the political mob. Whether that mob be a mob of aristocrats or a mob of what these call the swinish multitude, he cannot, I say, condescend as a son of the deity, a brother of Jesus Christ, and a king and a priest elect for God to seek the favour of the dead in the trespasses and sins, whose votes and patronage are indispensable to his exaltation to the heaven. So by what practical means, brothers and sisters, will the saints, the brethren and sisters in Christ, by what practical means will we ascend into the political heaven so that we might sit with Christ in his throne, as it's promised in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21? To exercise power over the nations, as is promised in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26. So as to rule them in righteousness with the Lord Jesus Christ. What practical means is there to elevate us to that position? The answer comes in Revelation 19. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. We can't mistake who this is, can we, brothers and sisters? This is our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful and true. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, because he has others with him. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. This is the Word of God that was manifested in the flesh, that was justified in spirit, and is elevated to the right hand of the Father. He will come again, and he will take up the cause. So Jesus Christ is to sit upon the white war horse. So what or who does this horse symbolize? For that, let's go back again to Brother Thomas's words. The white horse of the scene in Revelation 19:11 before us is the Hebrew horse. And all the other horses upon which the faithful hosts who follow him sit are horses of the same race. A clue to the signification of the horse in this place is found in Zechariah chapter 10, verse 3. Make a note of it, brothers and sisters. Zechariah 10, verse 3, where the Spirit says, "For Yahweh Sabaoth has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and made them his goodly horse in the battle. And they shall be as mighty ones who tread down as in the mire of the streets in the battle, and they shall fight because Yahweh is with them." So Christ is the and his faithful hosts are to ride to victory upon Hebrew horses. That's what we're being told, brothers and sisters. The Hebrew nation will be the war horse that will be used. But first, it has to be made goodly. It's not like that yet. It has to be made goodly. And Ezekiel explains how this is going to happen. How will that renegade nation, how will that obstinate nation, how will that nation that are sunken in traditions and foolishness, how will they be made goodly? Ezekiel 36. "For I will take you from among the heathen, the nations, gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land." That part we see. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you." What's the symbol of water in Scripture, brothers and sisters? We all know. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you." That spirit is the spirit of truth. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." That's what's going to happen. That's the work of the Lord as he comes. And he will save the tents of Judah first, it says, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 7. I confidently expect, brothers and sisters, that this transformation will start amongst those Jews who live in the West Bank. There is already I'll call it a biblical culture that's developing there. Just amazing to go and hear children of 12, 13. And you go there and you hear them recite off by heart the book of Leviticus. Makes our Sunday school proof text look a bit weak, doesn't it? They recite off by heart the book of Leviticus. And as they continue, they can recite off by heart Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And we tested them out. And the man said to us, "Well, just tell us where you want to start, anywhere, any place, just choose it." And he handed us the book. And so we chose a part. And the kids just went right off from that point. That's it. And you know, they're doing their thing, and they were, and it's just incredible. Incredible. We spoke the other night about the English Bible. The English Bible did create a certain culture in England. We mentioned about that, and in America as well. But you see what's happening in Israel today. Now, because that culture is formed, it doesn't mean to say that they've got the truth. It doesn't mean that. But what it means is that they are sufficiently informed so that when somebody comes along to teach them the truth, they are ready to receive it. They know what he's talking about. Just like in Brother Thomas's time, when he came along preaching the truth, people knew what he was talking about. They knew their Bibles, right? God had made a preparation. And personally, that's what I see today. I see a biblical culture being created amongst these people. They have their problems, they have their difficulties, they're not always right, we know all that. But nonetheless, a preparation is being made. And that's what we're looking at, brothers and sisters, is the way being made ready. And they will thus become fit for the master to ride them. And I believe it's the younger generation that is going to go in this direction. We go there from time to time, and I watch these young people as they gather together in Jerusalem, and they go all round the gateways of the temple area, and they're saying their psalms, they're praying for the redemption, they're asking for Moshiach to come, you know. All this is going on. And I watched people there. I watched a lady one time. She was standing there with them when they stopped for praying, and she was praying for this, and the tears were rolling down. I mean, you're not going to tell me they're not feeling it. They are feeling it. When will the Lord visit them? When will the Lord visit them? And by who? He will visit them, brothers and sisters. And he will send them someone to instruct them. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. And Jesus confirms it, doesn't he, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 11. He answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. And one of the most important things to restore is the spiritual state of those people. As I think of these things, brothers and sisters, and I consider them, my heart just longs for that time when God will bring his people back again. He shall bring back the heart of the fathers to the children, says Rotherham's translation, and the heart of the children unto their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with utter destruction. That utter destruction did happen in AD 70. I do not believe it's going to happen to the same degree when the Lord comes back, because he's coming back as a saviour. And so by the time Ezekiel 38 is fulfilled, if you read Ezekiel 38, when that prophecy is being fulfilled, you will find that the Jewish people at that time are referred to as my people. That's the phrase that is used in Ezekiel 38, verses 14 and 16. My people. There was a time when he said, they're not my people. But there's a time coming when they will be again. Jesus' words are very relevant, that Elijah will first come and restore all things. And so when these things happen, brethren and sisters, you see, there will be a door opened in the heaven. And the first voice which is going to be heard is the voice of a trumpet talking with me. And it's the trumpet, resurrection trumpet, that we're hearing. That's what's going to happen, because 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16 says that the very first thing that the Lord is going to do when he comes back is he's going to raise the dead. You know the verse. The Lord shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And it's those people, when they rise from the dead, that the Lord can use, and I believe amongst them will be Elijah the prophet. And he will be sent to do that work. And so the way of the kings of the east, the way of the kings of the sun's rising, will be prepared. This must happen in order to bring about the final act. In the development of these events, says Brother Thomas, a crisis is formed such as the world for magnitude and importance has never seen before. The Satan will then have attained to the loftiest pinnacle of the temple, and with the presumption that the universal sovereignty is within the grasp of his omnipotence, The heaven will be filled with his glory, and no son of sin's flesh will find admission there, whose zeal runs not in the way of a ready and devout allegiance to the God-defying principles of the Spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. But things having arrived at this crisis under the leadership of the lawless one, the time will have also arrived for opening a door into Satan's heaven, through which the saints may enter in. This will be done by a divine coup d'etat such as the Satan little expects. This political stroke consists in the power represented by a stone falling upon the enemy and crushing them with a terrible overthrow. This stone power is the power of the eternal spirit in Jesus and the saints, who with sword, pestilence, rain, hail, fire and brimstone plead with the adversary and destroy him from the promised land. Haste ye the day. May it hurry up, brothers and sisters. And so, thus, Yahweh Elohim, the saints come in. By the crashing power of the stone, a door is opened, and they march in. Their prince, who came as a thief, obtains possession of Jerusalem and the Holy Land, and becomes a potentate amongst the thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers of the heaven, in which, until he breaks in upon them, only the devil and his angels can be found. All sorts of ecclesial problems, all things happening in the ecclesial world have done for years. But after this, I looked and behold, a door opened in the heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, the voice of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither. And I will show you the things that will happen hereafter. And immediately I was in spirit. Can you see what that's saying, brothers and sisters? Ascend up hither. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And immediately I was in spirit. We will feel that power surge through ourselves as our bodies are transformed into spirit nature. It will be an incredible experience, brothers and sisters. But that is what we've got to look forward to in God's mercy. Immediately, I was in spirit. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, and be clothed upon with spirit nature. That is what we are waiting for, brothers and sisters. And all the signs of the times that we see are leading us in that direction. And we pray our God, we pray earnestly that he will be merciful to us in that day of inspection. Because we all have to pass through it. We all have things that we would rather not have to display. But we will have to display them. We will have to display them so that the Lord can indeed show that mercy to us. And in the meantime, brothers and sisters, as we long for that mercy and kindness from the Lord to ourselves, let us look upon one another with the same compassion, with the same mercy that we want from him. We have to do that, brothers and sisters. We've got to be people of the name. We've got to be people who manifest his name as it has been revealed to us, with all its long-suffering, kindness, showing mercy to thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin. You know the passage. That's the name that we have got to manifest, brothers and sisters, and let us manifest it to one another. And then, when the door is opened in the heaven, thankfully, we can march in hand, as brothers and sisters in the kingdom age. Thank you very much.